Someone asked me this week, and I have permission to share this story. I always do when it's a story of somebody that I know. Somebody asked me this week, what exactly do the last words in this passage from Matthew mean? What does it mean when Jesus says, where two or three are gathered together in my name, I am there in the midst of them? And the challenge that this person put to me was, well, does that mean that Jesus is not in my midst if there's just one of me? Jesus says, where two or three are gathered in my name, I am there in the midst of them. What happens if there's just one person? Isn't Jesus with that one person? And that was a really good question, and it's one that I've never really thought about until I got out some books and looked up some theological terms and looked back at the New Testament a little more deeply. And what I found out is that we put the emphasis in the wrong spot, or at least this is the consensus of most biblical scholars. We put the emphasis in the wrong spot on this verse. Normally, we say it this way. We say, for where two or three are gathered in my name, I am there in the midst of them. So we say that when we gather together, Jesus is here in our midst. That's normally how we think about it, that Jesus is present when we have a worship service, when we pray in Jesus' name. But if you look more carefully at the Gospel of Matthew, the passages, the verses that are just before and just after this are all about conflict. The background of this is about difficulty. The trouble that we heard Eric read a few moments ago, the trouble is set in the context of people sinning against you, and that the emphasis should really be, for where two or three are gathered in my name, I am there among them. In other words, when you're gathering, that is where Jesus is among us. When you're scattering, if you're causing conflict, if you can't work it out, then Jesus is not among us. That's really the way that the verse should be read. That if you can't get together to work things out, if you can't forgive, if you can't work side by side, if you are creating destructive conflict that's rooted in your own ego and self, if you're pulling apart rather than building together, then Jesus is not there. The emphasis in the passage, in that last verse, should really be on the gathering. That's the important part of the verse. On the other hand, if you're practicing forgiveness, if you're turning the other cheek, if you're walking the second mile, then Jesus indeed is there. And that's how most biblical scholars look at this text, the majority of them. There are a few in the minority that look at other things, but I think we're in pretty good space here by going with the majority. But this raises another question. And the question is, does Jesus ever leave or abandon his church? I mean, it seems like the question is sort of a rhetorical one, but it seems like Jesus indeed, it's implied here, can leave his church. Now, that's a heavy-duty theological question, and my own opinion has changed throughout the years. Sometimes it even seems to change from day to day. But my answer is, yes, sometimes Jesus does leave his church alone. Sometimes Jesus, who has promised in the verse that we heard in the children's sermon, I have promised to be with you until the end of the age, very important, the you in the Greek from Matthew chapter 28, verse 20, is not the singular you, but it's plural. And it seems that Jesus can and sometimes does abandon his church. When Jesus becomes so disgusted with human behavior, when Christianity becomes no more than worshiping ourselves, then we can no longer call ourselves truly by the name of God without defaming him. And when that happens, Jesus very well might leave his church, when we're not gathering, but rather scattering. And there's even Old Testament warrant for this. One of the scariest passages in the Bible, one of the ones that I turn to time and again, is Ezekiel chapter 10. Ezekiel chapter 10 is a very rough passage of the Bible. One of the Old Testament prophets And it describes in that chapter the glory of God leaving the temple in Jerusalem. That God's glory gets up and moves out of the temple because of Israel's disobedience. Now, if you think about that for a moment, that is one of the most harrowing passages in all of Scripture, because the temple was the very place where the Jewish people believed that God had chosen to dwell. It was the very center of the universe to Jewish theology. They even talked about the whole world revolving around the temple. Now, in some ways, it's very easy to see that God has left some churches. Sometimes it's very easy to think of situations where you can say, yes, God is not involved with that church. A small minority of pastors and church officials left the official church of Germany in the 1930s and 40s to band together when they saw that pastors and bishops and church members were colluding with the Nazis to be racist and violent and murderous. And they formed a breakoff church called the Confessing Church. That's an easy one. Similarly, owning slaves drove many of the abolitionist Quakers to question what was going on in the hearts of their Christian brothers and sisters who blithely attended church on Sunday while owning and purchasing human beings during the week. Jesus continually challenges us to be people worthy of his presence, to be people worthy of gathering. Right now I'm reading a book by a theological writer, David J. Bosch. He was a South African Christian writer. The book is entitled Transforming Mission. And he says a really interesting thing. He says that even if Jesus didn't actively provoke the Pharisees by calling them the brood of vipers, which we know he did from the New Testament, even if he didn't actively provoke them by cleansing the temple, you remember the story of Jesus overturning the money changers' tables in the temple, even if he didn't do that, or have his run-ins with the Pharisees where they did this back and forth between their teaching and Jesus' teaching, even if none of those things happened in Jesus' ministry, Jesus most likely still would have been persecuted and disliked by the Pharisees because he broke down barriers. That Jesus invited the poor to eat alongside the rich. And that was unimaginable in Jesus' day. The poor would be seen as like inviting someone who had not washed their hands to supper. The poor and the rich eating together would have been a scandal. The prostitute having supper sitting next to the rabbi Jesus. The tax collector gathered at Jesus' feet right next to the lawyer. And the judge and the farmer and the laborer eating together. Jesus erased all the boundaries that made society and culture work. He took away that grease that made everything work and all the gears fit together. And the reason you didn't eat with people outside of your social station or social class is because if you ate with prostitutes, then that gave the impression to those around you that you accepted their lifestyle, that you accepted what they did. It gave the impression that you somehow condoned what they did for money. And yet here Jesus is on the pages of the Bible. Jesus, the one who, remember, Jesus loves the little children, right? Let the little children come unto me. Can you imagine being a parent back then trying to explain that? That all of a sudden this Jesus who welcomed the children with open arms, not 20 minutes later, is eating with prostitutes and sinners. You had some explaining to do. And it's no wonder that the Pharisees had trouble with Jesus. And Jesus sat down and ate with the rich as well. He ate with the oppressed and the oppressors. He erased boundaries over and over and over again. And David Bosch says that is the number one thing that probably would have caused Jesus to be persecuted. If you got rid of all the other stuff, he definitely would have been on the wrong side, quote unquote, of history because of that. Turning specifically to Matthew 18, notice that in here, This is also about erasing boundaries. At first, it looks like it's setting boundaries up, but I propose to you that it's about erasing boundaries. Sometimes people use this passage to say, well, here's a passage that promotes excommunication, that promotes kicking people out. But you'll notice that there's no mention in this passage about church bureaucracy. There's no bishops, no hierarchy. The process of dealing with sins is a community process. If a brother or sister sins against you, go and show that one their fault just between the two of you. If he listens to you, you have won that one over. But if not, take two others along so that every matter may be established by the testimony of two or three witnesses. If that one refuses to listen to them, tell it to the whole church. And if he refuses to listen even to the church, treat him as you would a Gentile or a tax collector. It's a process that has no priest, no pastor mentioned in it, no bishop, no hierarchy, no church trial. It's a process of the whole community coming together, working for a common good. It's about relationships, face to face. If somebody sins against you, you go and try and rectify it. And then if that doesn't work, you bring along some friends who maybe can help. And if that doesn't work, it's an issue for the whole community. Now then, notice what the punishment looks like. Notice what happens if the sinner does not repent. Notice the punishment is meted out according to Jesus' words. If the offender refuses to listen even to the church, let such a one be to you as a Gentile and tax collector. Well, now we got something we can hang our hat on. Great. I know what that means. Gentiles in Jesus' day and Jewish people did not gather together. Gentiles were non-Jews. They didn't believe in the same God that we do. They were pagans. They believed in different gods. Jews believed in a different thing. So those two did not go together. Tax collectors, Jewish people, good Jewish folks did not have anything to do with tax collectors because tax collectors dealt in money. And when you dealt with money, sometimes that was seen as a somewhat impure profession. So great, I know what to do. If you're supposed to treat somebody like a Gentile and a tax collector, that means you're supposed to have nothing to do with them, right? That's exactly what it says. But wait just a second, is that really what it says? Remember, Matthew is writing his gospel years after Jesus has died. Matthew is writing his gospel for a church that is half Jewish people who believe in Jesus and half Gentile people who believe in Jesus. So if you're supposed to treat somebody like a Gentile, that's like saying you're supposed to treat somebody like you treat Joseph or you treat Jim or John or James or Sue, or Mark, or whoever, the person who sits next to you in the pew. Same thing with the tax collector, right? Same thing with the tax collector. Do you know what Matthew's job was before he became a disciple of Jesus? Oh yeah, that's right. He was a tax collector. So what's really going on here? What are we to do with a sinner who doesn't listen? Matthew says we as a group are never to give up on anybody. You treat somebody who doesn't listen the same way you treat everybody else. We as a group never give up on anyone. Maybe I don't get along with so-and-so, but you do. You have some credibility with her. Can you talk with her with me? Maybe I have to ask for forgiveness from someone because at times I've been that Gentile. I've been that tax collector. So I want you to think about this, particularly the next time that you get anxious or mad at somebody, whether it's at church or outside of church. We are hardwired. I believe that we are hardwired to lash out, that one of the things that's built into us from our human natures is that, the flight or fight syndrome. We're wired to lash out or to seek quick fixes. We pull away when our feelings are hurt. It's a reflex. The same way it's a reflex when you put your hand over the flame of the stove and you pull back. Same thing when somebody hurts your feelings. You immediately pull back and you start to close down, shut down. Yet what I want you to do next time is to think about what Jesus says here. The next time that this happens to you, Even if you don't feel like you deserve forgiveness, or the next time you feel that someone has sinned against you in a way that they don't deserve forgiveness, I want you to think about erasing those sins. Because Jesus erased all those boundaries. He took those boundaries and He got rid of them. God's grace erases all our anxieties. God's grace erases our anger, and that's for a reason. What would your life look like if you let all those things go? All those things that you're carrying around that are just weighing you down, those grudges that you hold, those forgivenesses that you can't offer or receive. The good news is that if you're holding on to it, God isn't. If you're holding on to it, God's already let it go. If you're holding on to it and carrying it around, God already loves you as much as He loves that tax collector or that Gentile. God already loves that person who is offended against you the same way God loves that tax collector or that Gentile. So, I've asked Eric to help me with this today. The next time that you feel somebody has transgressed against you and you're having a tough time forgiving, or if you feel that you don't deserve forgiveness, I've got something to remind you that God has erased those boundaries through Jesus Christ. And what better symbol than an eraser? An eraser to put on the end of your pencil, to put on your nightstand, to put, I don't care where it goes, but just so that it reminds you that the next time you have somebody you need to forgive, God's already erased that sin. Or maybe you need to forgive yourself. God's erased that sin as well. Amen.